And we're starting at verse 13. For those of you that are new, we're going through 1 Peter, the whole book, and we're trying to focus especially on the subject of suffering, as the main emphasis of this book is suffering. And there's so many other truths in it, but that's what we're just trying to focus on here. And we're trying to also list the different ways that Peter tells us that a believer may have to suffer. We're up to number 11 today. Number one was dispersion. Chapter 1 and verse 1 talks about how the saints were scattered. Well, that's not something we've yet had to face in America. Maybe never will, like today's subject when I get to it. It's not something we're facing in America, but nevertheless, it's in the Bible. Number 2 was manifold temptations. Number 3 was trials of our faith. Number 4 was as evildoers. Number 5, subjection to those that are above us. Number 6, enduring grief in life and employment. It talks about some people, Peter did, whose bosses are very froward and how they have to be submitted to them. Number 7 was being buffeted for our faults. That is when people correct us verbally and tell us faults. We've got to be able to take it. We can't be so thin-skinned that we get offended when somebody tries to correct us. And then number 8, being buffeted for doing well. Sometimes you're buffeted for your faults. Sometimes you're buffeted for doing well, like Nehemiah. All he wanted to do was rebuild the wall around Jerusalem so it wouldn't look like a reproach. And he had enemies threatening to kill him for that. He was just doing well. And so sometimes people buffet us for doing well. You know, why do you homeschool your kids? I remember that all the time. Why are you depriving your kids? You know, why are you keeping your kids from socialization? Don't you realize you're going to affect your kids? Don't you realize they're going to turn out lousy and so on? And I remember just being buffeted for that a lot while we were homeschooling our children growing up. I remember my girls, why do you always wear dresses? I remember some of my own relatives at reunions, why do you always wear dresses? You know, right in front of everybody. So, well, buffeted for doing well. That's just part of being a believer in Christ. Number 9, a wife's subjection to her husband. A wife's subjection to her husband. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, likewise, after it just talked about how Christ suffered being in subjection to the one over him, the Father, so it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. Not just to your husbands if they're really, really saved and spiritual, but in the context, to your unsaved husband, who doesn't care a thing about God's word. Be in subjection to him. Then number 10, a man with his wife. It talks about how he has to honor his wife and how he has to, in chapter 3 and verse 7, again, the word likewise, referring back to Christ. He has to dwell with her according to knowledge. He has to give honor unto her as under the weaker vessel. And we talked about how there's different kinds of ladies, and men marry different kinds of ladies. There's 12 different types of ladies described in the book of Proverbs alone. Some good, some bad, some real bad. And the men get married for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It doesn't matter. And we've talked about how a man has to love and care for his wife. And I gave you examples where men's wives ended up being disabled. And they had to become sometimes nurses to their wives for years and years and years and years, like Tom Williams for 27 years with his wife, the famous evangelist, when she literally turned back into a baby because of the disease that affected her mind. Number 11, terror. That's our subject today, terror. And again, it's something that maybe you and I do not understand from an American view of Christianity. But keep in mind that there are 25 countries currently in our world that, according to the Voices of the Martyrs ministry, are murdering people for being Christians. 5 countries on earth where people are being murdered just for being a Christian. And so now our text becomes very helpful to them. Maybe not to us. Maybe none of us have ever been terrorized for being a believer in Jesus Christ. I doubt whether we have been. It may come to that. It is not abnormal. And many, many believers have been terrorized for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter deals with that now, beginning in our text, 1 Peter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Let's read that and then we'll go through it. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Notice the subject here is terror and being victorious through terror. It's not just about terror, but how to respond when terrorized for being a believer in the Lord. Now again, we don't understand this kind of a text. We've never been terrorized in America for being a believer. In fact, Christianity is still kind of embraced as the national religion of our country, and so we have never been terrorized. But think now in the setting of this being written. This is written around 67 AD. This is when Nero is taking believers and he's putting their bodies on stakes and he's covering them with tar and pitch and he's setting their bodies on fire, men, women, boys and girls who are believers in Jesus Christ. And he's using them as torches to light up his gardens at night. All right, and this is when Peter is writing this. So you got to keep the Bible in its context. And in its context, this would be very helpful to them to read these words. And he tells us not only about being terrorized, but then some interesting things on how to respond to the terror. So there's a lot of terror that has gone on to believers in Christ. I keep this in the back of my Bible here. These are traditions. I don't know how accurate these traditions are. But it says this about some of the forefathers of the faith. Matthew died by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died at the hands of a mob in Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was boiled in a vat of oil, but somehow survived. Thomas paid the price on a lance. James was decapitated at Jerusalem. The other James was thrown down from a pinnacle of the temple and then clubbed to death. Andrew witnessed until the end when he died on a cross. Peter was crucified upside down. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude was shot with an arrow. Now these were some of the followers of Christ in the first century who died, and many, many others since then have died. I want to read to you a little bit out of Haley's Bible Handbook. I'd encourage you to get a Haley's Bible Handbook, and there's a little note in the bulletin today on where you can find these for about $1, $1.50, or $2 plus postage. But in the back, it talks about the Inquisitions, and I just want to read a couple paragraphs as we think of our subject today about terror. It says, the Inquisition, called the, quote, Holy Office, end quote, which had nothing to do with holiness, was instituted by Pope Innocent III and perfected under the second following Pope Gregory IX. It was the church court for detection and punishment of heretics. Under it, everyone was required to inform against heretics. Anyone accused was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser. The proceedings were secret. The inquisitor pronounced sentence, and the victim was turned over to the civil authorities to be imprisoned for life or to be burned. The victim's property was confiscated and divided between the church and the state. In the period following Pope Innocent III, the Inquisition did its most deadly work against the Albigenses, which is another name for Baptists, but also claimed vast multitudes of victims in Spain, Italy, Germany, and the Netherlands. Later on, the Inquisition was the main agency in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation. It is stated that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses, which is another name for Baptists. Think of the monks and priests in holy garments directing with heartless cruelty and inhuman brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ by the direct order of the, quote, vicar of Christ, end quote, which is the name for the Pope. The Inquisition was the most infamous and devilish thing in human history. It was devised by popes and used by them for 500 years. Now, during that one 30-year segment, 900,000 were put to death. But for 500 years, to maintain their power, for its record, none of the subsequent line of holy and infallible popes has ever apologized. And the Inquisition remains open to this day, though it be dormant. They've never closed it. They still believe they have the right to take all heretics and torture them and then put them to death. They still believe they hold that authority. So what I'm trying to say is that down through Christendom history, there has been tremendous, tremendous terror that has been directed towards believers. And so that is one of the ways that we are informed here in Peter's book that we may have to suffer. And then he gives on how to respond to that suffering. Now, he starts out with kind of a strange verse, verse 13. He says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Now, that seems to be contradictory to everything he's about ready to say, unless we look at it from a different viewpoint. When he says this, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" He's not saying, "Now, you just do good and no one will ever harm you in your life." He's not saying that. He's saying that how can somebody really harm a believer in Jesus Christ? For instance, if they kill you, you get a crown of life. If they torture you, you get eternal rewards. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." He said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." What harm is there in that? One time a man actually pulled a gun out and stuck it in Dr. John R. Rice's face and threatened to kill him because he didn't like what he was preaching. And his response, Brother Rice's response to him was this: "You can't scare me with heaven. You can't scare me with heaven. If we are killed, that doesn't harm us. We go to heaven, which is far better, a place of gain, paradise. If we are tortured or persecuted, that doesn't harm us. That just piles up eternal rewards for us in heaven, the more we're persecuted." So I think that's what Peter is saying here in verse number 13. Verse 14, he says, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So this is the 11th form of suffering that Peter presents to the believers. And again, in the context of their day, this really helped them. Because can you imagine women being burned to death? And think of all the women, the boys and girls that were put into the fires during the Inquisition. If you've ever maybe read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's another book to study about the that. And they used to take whole families, so mothers and little boys and little girls, and put them in the fire. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the Roman Catholic Church taking little boys and girls and putting them in a fire and burning them to death for being heretics and because they would not bow to the Pope, or they would not bow to Mary, or they believed in the Scriptures. Some were strangulated. Some were put into iron maidens, and you've probably heard a lot of that thing. Some were crucified. Some died, like Bishops Wusley and Bishop Pigott died with what's called a method called the slow burning, where they wouldn't put into fires, but they were put into hot coals. And very slowly, the hot coals, they'd be chained on them, and very slowly, they would be burned from the feet up. As slowly, their bodies melted. And eventually, God in His mercy would let their spirits go free. This is terror. Now, again, we don't know what this is like in America. We give out gospel tracts, and in most cases, people receive them. And we go out knocking on doors, and you know, in most cases, people are pretty polite and so on. But there have been so many that have needed this portion of Scripture here. And I don't know what it's going to come to in America. I have no idea. But we may someday be terrorized. Imagine the Lot, when he was terrorized by the Sodomites who came knocking on his door because he took the angels in to his house. And all the Sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah outside of his house, it says young men and old men beating on the door, saying, bring out those men that came into here. Can you imagine that? I think that would have been, you know, humanly, I think that would have caused some terror. Think maybe of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing a fiery furnace, or Daniel facing a lion's den. Or think of the author here, Peter, who'd already been in prison once. Remember that back in Acts chapter 12 when Herod took a sword and killed James the Less. James and Andrew's brother, Peter, James, and Andrew. I'm sorry, Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Get my names confused. James was killed by the sword, and Herod saw, wow, the Jews were really happy about this. So he took Peter and he stuck him in prison there. See, Peter knew a little bit about being terrorized for Christ. Peter knew he was going to die. Peter knew that there was a prophecy laid upon him by Jesus Christ that said in John chapter 21, he said, someday people are going to take you, and you are going to die for me, Peter. And Peter would write about it in the next book, in 2 Peter. He would go on and he would talk about how before he died, he said, I want you to be mindful of these things, because I know that my decease is at hand, as the Lord showed me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be martyred. And he was crucified, they say. And he asked to be hung upside down because he felt unworthy to die like his Lord. And can you imagine the terror when Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane and hundreds of Roman soldiers, the best in the world at the time, came up the hill with staves and swords and torches and lanterns to arrest Christ. And, of course, Peter decided he'd try to fight them off with the sword, and he injured one of them. But it says Jesus came to their aid and said, I'm the one you want, let these go free. And boy, those other 11 men bolted as fast as they could off of the hill that day, and Christ was taken. So I am sure there were times and moments in Peter's life where he faced some terror. The word terror means fear or dread, or that which strikes fear or dread into a person. And this has happened to men and women and boys and girls, and as down through the ages for their stand for Christ. And you know something? We ought to just pause and thank the Lord for the country we live in, that we have never yet been terrorized for being believers. Even the great Apostle Paul, think of the times he was beat 3 times with rods, 5 times with whips. He was stoned and left for dead, and he suffered shipwreck, and he was in all kinds of perils. And I'm sure these men were human. And I'm sure they didn't just stand there valiantly and bravely and without their emotions being pumped up. In fact, the Apostle Paul one time said this about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He said, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Okay, these are human beings here. We're not talking about Superman or some kind of fictitious Hollywood actor, Rambo, who's never afraid of anything. No, this is real people. But the next verse says this is good. "Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us." So even Paul said, without were fightings, within were fears. He said, we were troubled on every side. And so this helps us. These were not cowardly fears that these great men and women of God had, but these were just rather natural phobias that are caused by emotional reactions. Think of this story here. We don't think of this guy much, but it says this about a man named Jason. Acts 17, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy," verse 5, "took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." How would you like to have a mob surround your house where you live and then assault your house and drag you out and arrest you? Again, that's not something that we can relate to, but there are 25 countries that we know of right now that are putting people to death for being Christians, for owning a Bible, for trying to convert someone to Christ. Instantaneous death sentence. I read in yesterday's Buffalo newspaper, Saturday, March the 8th, an article about a man in Iraq who was killed for being a Christian. Christians are fleeing Iraq like rats when the lights come on because of the oppression that they have lived under, because they just want to be free. And to be honest with you, I'm kind of in their group. If I had the choice, I'm going to be one that's going to run for my life rather than stay there and be martyred. And there are those two different responses in the Bible, and I'm not saying one's better than the other, but there's a lot of times, even this book right here, chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter writes to the Jews that were scattered abroad because of the persecutions of the Apostle Paul, of Saul before he became Paul, and then of Nero. So it's not wrong. There's sometimes where believers just flee, leave everything. And there's other times where they're caught or arrested and they're martyred and so on. Now, the strange thing is now Peter begins to teach these people how to respond to terror. And a very famous verse in Peter is now quoted in the context, which is verse 15 here. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, we usually pull that verse out of context, but Peter's saying this. Listen, if you're going to get terrorized, for being a Christian, the way to get through it is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You've got to have the Lord in your heart. Now, I believe what he's saying here is this. That There is a difference between being saved and really having the Lord in your heart. I know sometimes we tell people, well, if you want to be saved, just accept Jesus into your heart. Well, that's not really accurate. If you want to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When you accept Christ as your Savior, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost actually comes and lives inside of your physical body and never leaves your physical body again forever. That he may be with you forever, Jesus said. But inside of your body, there's like a throne room called the heart. And the heart is the core of your being. And a lot of times there are people who are indwelt their bodies by the Holy Spirit, but they never let them into that one room called the heart. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said to believers, let Christ dwell in your hearts richly by faith. He didn't say that to unbelievers. He said to believers, let Christ dwell in your hearts richly by faith. See, whatever gains the mastery of the throne of your heart, that is your God. If it's sports, sports is your God. If it's money, money is your God. If it's your possessions, possessions are your gods. If it is your wife, then your wife's your God. If it's your husband, if it's your children or your grandchildren, whatever sits on the throne of your heart is your God. The Bible says we're supposed to what here? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, whatever controls your heart controls your peace. P-E-A-C-E. You can read that over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Whatever sits on the throne of your heart controls your peace. That's why people go to pieces when they lose their money or their marriage or their children or grandchildren or their possessions or their job or their career or something like that. They go to pieces. Whereas others who have sanctified the Lord God in their hearts, when they lose their job, they just say, well, God's still in control. So I'll just go on here. They don't lose their peace. They don't get rattled. You know, when somebody has Christ on the throne of their heart, they have peace. He is our peace. And he says sanctify. That word sanctify means to set apart your hearts for God. Let God be on the throne of your heart. Don't let anyone else be on the throne of your hearts. And he says when that moment comes where you're terrorized, if God is sanctified in your hearts at that time, you're going to have some peace. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He says, that's the first thing in dealing with terror. Make sure the Lord God is the center of your heart. If God is not on the throne of our hearts when we're terrorized, we're going to deny the Lord. If self is on the throne of our hearts, we're going to say, boy, I want to live, or I don't want to get offended, or I don't want to have my feelings hurt. I want to be a secret agent Christian. And then he says, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Prepare for the day you're terrorized to be able to answer somebody. But then he tells us this. He says, when you give that answer, do it with meekness and fear. Now, that doesn't mean the fear of man. That means with the fear of God. But he says, give your answer in meekness towards man, but in fear towards God. Give your answer in meekness towards man, but in fear towards God. For instance, somebody comes up to you, and I'll just use this as an illustration. And they look really mean-looking or whatever, and they say, I believe Allah is God. What do you think? Well, right about then is a time when we have to answer with meekness, but in fear. We need to fear our God during that time. But it might help you live if you answer with some meekness. And think about your answers ahead of time. I don't know what it would be. You'd probably say, well, I said, I've heard of Allah. I said, I believe that you're God and everything. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ said he's the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And that's what I believe. And you just tell people what you believe. But you answer them with meekness. You know, there's a strange verse over in Exodus 22 and verse 28. It says, don't revile the gods. Don't revile the gods. And that was part of the law to Israel. Don't revile the gods. Now, he said don't mention their names. But he said don't revile them either. And I think what that means is don't get in the face of somebody else that has another religion and start attacking their gods. It's best just to talk about your God and to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and try to get them to believe. But you're not going to make converts and reach people. And it might just save your life if you don't revile their gods, but just lift up your God and say, well, I'm sorry, I can't believe like you believe because the Bible tells me Jesus Christ alone is Lord and that every knee shall bow to him someday and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I wonder sometimes, and I'll just give you something kind of far-fetched here, but back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's a hero of mine, I named my son after him, literally, but he was doing great over in Acts chapter 7, and it says that he was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, and he began to give this tremendous discourse, and he must have really known the Bible, he must have really known the Word, but they confronted Stephen, and he was full of faith and of power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people, and the Sanhedrin confronted Stephen, and Stephen goes on and on and on, and for 53 verses, he tells them what the Old Testament says. He does a tremendous job of lifting up Christ. But right at the end, he does this. In verse 54, or verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And it says this, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth and then they took him out and stoned him to death. I wonder if he maybe had a little bit of a different ending to that great message, if things might have turned out different for Stephen. I'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. But I wonder sometimes if Stephen would have said, what about all these scriptures I've presented to you? What do you think, men? Doesn't this present Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior? But he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And he went on and called them a bunch of betrayers and murderers. I don't know. Maybe I'm looking at it strangely, but I wonder if Peter remembered this story. He said, you know, when you're terrorized, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Meekness towards man, fear towards God. They might still kill you or persecute you, but do it with meekness. The word meekness here in verse 15 means mildness of disposition, kindness, and yet in the fear of God. For we are told by Jesus in Mark 8 and verse 38, whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father. So we are not allowed to be ashamed of Christ or of his words. Or of his words. But you know, I think our answers can be presented in the fear of God, but with meekness towards man. I think we might accomplish more. I know, what's his name, Barna, just did a survey of Americans and what they think of evangelical Christians, and I think the first thing that the first thing that they were asking a bunch of people that weren't evangelical Christians in this survey, what do you think about evangelical Christians? You know what the first thing they think about them is? They hate homosexuals. That's number one. That's the first impression they get of us. They hate homosexuals. And then there were a couple other things that were just break your heart. And we hate homosexuality, right? But we don't hate homosexuals, and it's sad. Well, he goes on, and I've run out of time here. I didn't get to the other instructions to Peter when we're terrorized. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Okay, in other words, you'll be able to have a good conscience if you answer their questions without any compromise, but with meekness and with fear toward God. You have a good conscience, verse 16, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So there is going to be suffering for well-doing. We covered that in the previous point back in chapter 2, verse 20. And there's suffering for evil-doing. Don't suffer for evil-doing. I know a good preacher who's in jail right now for 10 years. He didn't pay his taxes. And he didn't have his workers in his ministry pay his taxes. So he's in prison for 10 years. And he had this strange conviction that all of the people in his church were ministers of God, and they shouldn't have to pay taxes. It'd be like me saying, Rebecca doesn't have to pay taxes. Lori Palcheski doesn't have to pay taxes. Pastor Seth and Frank don't have to pay taxes. And Jim Evans don't have to pay taxes because they're all ministers of God. They work for the church. If I had that conviction, now he held to that conviction, but he's in prison for it for 10 years. I think he's wrong. And I believe Jesus paid taxes. It's in the Bible. And I believe if the government requires us to, we should pay taxes too. So there are those that suffer for evil doing. But there's those that suffer for good. We're supposed to suffer for good. And then last of all, it says Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was the ultimate example. Was Christ terrorized? I don't think so. I think he had the Lord sanctified in his heart. And I think he had so much peace when he went to the cross. He said to the women, remember that? He said, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. And he had peace and power, and the Holy Ghost was with him. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. So Christ, you know, if it would have been me carrying that cross, I'd have been terrorized. But he had the Lord sanctified in his heart. You see. All right, let's pray. Father.